Let us seek the Lord's help once again as we return to his word here this evening, recorded for us in the 45th Psalm, in Psalm 45. And we turn again to those words announced this morning, Psalm 45 and at verse 13 down to 15. Psalm 45 at verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Well, this psalm is so full and so teeming with the things of Christ. A series of sermons might be easily preached on this one rich psalm. But look, we come this evening together once more around God's word. We've taken a look at the prince, at the bridegroom prince, of whom it is all celebrated and organized. But we come especially this evening to take a look at the people concerned, the people who are taken up with this glorious one. And I want us first of all this evening to take a look at their preparation in verse 13. Here are a prepared people, their preparation. And then secondly, in verse 14, their progress. And finally, in verse 15, we come to see their presentation, their being actually brought before the king. Well, there's so much to see here, and we can only see certain things here this evening as we gather together around the word. But first of all, preparation. You know, big days take a lot of preparation, don't they? You know, if, as it were, a wedding is planned, for example, or some big ceremony, then an awful lot of preparation goes into it if it's to be done properly. And how many weeks and even months of planning can often go into such a special day. And we think of how much has gone into the preparation for this particular day, this day of days, when Christ and his bride are finally brought together as one. In the counsels of the Father, they always were one. We know that to be wonderfully true. Then in the glass of his decrees, Christ and his bride appeared as one. And we see that, don't we, right from the beginning of creation. We see it enacted in Adam and Eve in that remarkable way. In the simple eloquence of those early words of Genesis. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make an help meet for him. And so they twain shall be one flesh. Not to be confused, not to be mixed. There are things that are brought into union which are still distinct in themselves. Take the Godhead itself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. Doesn't mean they're confused or mixed up as a woman would make a mixture in making an item of cookery. Not mixed up or blended in that way. They're distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But also they are one in perfect oneness and unity. And that was God's design for his eternal Son and his bride, that they should be one, as in the marriage union, husband and wife are joined together and are made one flesh. And then what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And Christ has been united to his bride. But we're looking forward to that day, that wonderful day, to which everything is heading, to which the whole of history, the whole of destiny is eventually reaching, that great day. And may we be found on that day in him and amongst the bride of Christ. Their preparation. I want you to notice a bit earlier on in the psalm that there is, as it were, that preparation going on for the marriage, for that oneness. I mean, there's one particular verse that stands out, especially here in verse 7. God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What has that got to do with the bride? It's got everything to do with the bride. Because the Lord pours his Spirit in his completeness upon the head of Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Above thy fellows. That doesn't mean at a remote distance, far beyond them. No, but immediately above them. Immediately above them. So that they share in the blessing of the Holy Spirit that is poured upon Christ. They share in that blessing. You got it there in Psalm 133. That flows down from the head of Aaron down to the extremities of his garments. And we may be the extremities of his garments, but we share in that same Spirit that is poured upon him. Not some remote altitude, but immediately above. I mean, you look at for example, the picture of a successful football team, and you see the manager and all the players, and the way the photo is taken is just immediately above them. He's got everything to do with them. Not at some remote distance. And that's what verse 7 means when it says, God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That is, immediately above thy fellows. So if we're in Christ, we share in the same Spirit. The Spirit is poured without measure upon him. All the fullness of the Holy Spirit is poured upon him. And if we're in him, we're going to share in that same Spirit. And you see this idea of preparation. It says here in our verse that the king's daughter is all glorious within. The thing that has drawn the king is the interior beauty of his bride. Not the external impressiveness. Because often that's not the case, is it? There's nothing outward to commend us. It's a bit like, you know, the Shulamite says in the early parts of the Song of Solomon, I am black, don't look at me, the sun's looked on me, I'm weather-beaten, my skin isn't beautiful at all, the sun has looked upon me. Yeah, and you know, there's almost a bafflement. Say, there's nothing lovely about me. But then in the next breath she says, but I am comely too. There's obviously something here that draws the king, not in me by nature, but it's what he's planted in my heart. If he's planted the likeness of Jesus in my poor, unworthy heart, then he's drawn by that. He's drawn by that. That's the wonderful thought. And that's what we see at work here. The king's daughter is all glorious within. You know what Peter says about godly women folk, let it not be so much the outward adornment that is made appealing. Not that Peter is precluding any external decorousness. He's not arguing against that. But he says, let it rather be the hidden man of the heart. The hidden man of the heart. And that's what we're looking at here. This interior beauty of the people of God, which is solely down to him. It's really, you know, something of what that Paul says to the Corinthians. The Lord empties us of ourselves and fills that cavity with himself. That's what's so wonderful about being a Christian. We're emptied of our old vain self and we're filled with him. That's what the Lord said to Paul. You know how Paul had that thorn in the flesh? And how it really got him down. It really did. It really got to him. And it completely disabled him in the labours that the Lord had for him to do. And Paul was baffled by this. He couldn't work it out. That he should have this problem. You know, it's silly to speculate what the problem is. We don't simply don't know. It may have been something to do with his eyes, because we know he had serious eye issues, an eye disease, we think, afflicted him, which really, really hampered his ability to study and to read, and it was a real handicap to him. It may have been that, we don't know. All we know is this, is that it really got to him. It wasn't just one of those things in life which was a nuisance, and you know, you get on with it, you put up with it, because it's a jolly nuisance perhaps, but you can live with it. But Paul got to a point where he felt he couldn't live with it. And he begged the Lord three times to take it away. But the Lord didn't take it away, did he? Did he? The Lord didn't take it away at all. But the Lord did say to Paul in the end, "My grace is sufficient for thee." All you need, Paul, is my grace. You don't need anything else. That's the wonderful thought. You don't need anything else. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. It's a lifetime learning that, isn't it? Because so often we're like him, and we say we can't bear this awful problem. But the Lord comes along and he says, you know, he knows what he's doing with us. That's the amazing thing. He knows how to handle us. And he knows how to fill us with himself. That this vain, strutting, pathetic, proud little thing might be subdued. And that we might know the heart and mind of Christ ruling in us and managing us. And therefore, Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And it's a great lesson to learn, isn't it? And here you see the interior beauty of the bride of Christ consists of this, that she's now full of him. You know, think of the best Christians that you've ever known in your life. We're all older folk here this evening, and we've known through life, we've known older believers. And as we look back upon their lives now, what they all have in common, they were full of him. We saw Jesus in their lives. And that was the supreme attraction of them. That's what we saw. And that's exactly what we're looking at here now in the preparation of the people for this great event of this great marriage day. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold, and that can speak so much, can't it, of the glory of Christ. The glory of the Lord is upon them. And that's what we can see. You know, we've seen believers in our lives, and we've felt the presence of Christ in them, the glory of his majesty in their lives. And that's exactly what we're looking at now as we come to verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. So there we have the preparation of God's people. And it's remarkable, you know, how many different people are being prepared to come. How various that they are. I mean, you've got this in verse 12. The king, the daughter of Tyre, shall be there with a gift. It's almost an afterthought, isn't it? Oh, you say, oh, by the way, so-and-so is coming as well. You know how we say that sometimes? You know, you think of the people that have been invited to an event. You know, it could be a list of guests at the wedding, couldn't it? Well, it is. You tell your friend who's been invited to the wedding. Oh, yes, oh, and by the way, so-and-so has been invited as well. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Now, Tyre was symbolical of everything that was anti-God and unholy by nature. But the daughter of Tyre, she'll be there with a gift. What gift has she got to bring? Go to the New Testament and look at that scene in the Gospels where there's this woman who's following the disciples' party. And as far as the disciples are concerned, she's a complete nuisance. Send her away. She's an irritation, this woman. Because as far as they were concerned, she was an outsider. She was a Gentile. The Syrophoenician woman, the daughter of Tyre. That's who it was. Send her away. She's a nuisance. And to start with, of course, it seems that the Lord Jesus is agreeing with them to start with. Because he says, doesn't he, well, oh, what a word of discouragement that is. It's not meat to take the children's bread and to give it to dogs. That's his first response. And you might think that's a real put off, you might say. But we know it's not the end of the story. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Well, what's the gift that she's got to bring? What's the gift that she brings? She's got no good to bring, has she? She's an outsider. She's a Gentile. She's not a child of the covenant by nature. She's outside. What has she got to bring? The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Well, I think we know what the gift was. The gift that she had to bring was the gift of faith. Listen to her simple prayer. A simple prayer that's not going to have no said to it at all. Lord, help me. Can you hear us saying that? And how deep that cry is, how intense that sense of need is. It's the gift of faith. Lord, help me. And in answer, of course, to that argument, she says, well, yes, Lord, that's absolutely right. It's not right that the children's food should be given to dogs. But she says, even the little pet creatures in the house take the crumbs that fall from the children's table. O woman, great is thy faith. Great is thy faith. Be it unto me, unto thee, even as thou wilt. Here's what her gift is. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. And what a gift that is, isn't it? Saving faith. Can you begin to estimate the value of faith? Peter calls it like precious faith, because it's something that never in a million years could we manufacture left to ourselves. It's something that's given by God from heaven above by his Spirit. And so we have that thought, don't we? Look at all the preparation that's going into this wedding day. Look at all that's being brought to that wedding. And it's all good by the work and by the grace of God. Well then, preparation. Now, verse 14, let's look at the progress. She shall be brought unto the king. In raiment of needlework, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. And then verse 15 adds, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. Now, can you see how often you've got that word brought in the text there? Being brought. And friends, it's not something being dragged or forced in any way, but it's something being drawn by the power of God. Remember what we said this morning, or what we quoted this morning from Psalm 110. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And that willing doesn't just mean, you know, affable and inclined. No, it's something far more powerful than that. The drawing is powerful. The attraction is irresistible. She shall be brought. She shall be brought. Shall be brought unto thee. This bringing is indicative of a tremendous progress going on. And that's so true of the believer's life. Because we're not stuck in a rut as the world is. Now, the world can get very boring, can't it? Because it's the same tune they're playing all the time. And it's telling us they're not getting anywhere. We read of those, don't we, right at the beginning of the Psalter, who are going in a certain way, and they're not deviating from it, and it's the road to destruction. And they're standing in the way of sinners. They're sitting in the seat of the scornful. They're not going anywhere. The world is making the same tune over and over again, but with the believer, it's a very different case because we are on a progress. We are. We're actually on a progress. My friends, you've only got to take a look, haven't you, at that great work that John Bunyan produced so long ago now, 300 years ago, something like that, in his prison cell in Bedford. And what did he call that work? He called it the Christian's Progress, or the Pilgrim's Progress. He's on a journey. And we know where he's going. He's going to the celestial city. Is that where your life is? I hope that's where your life is going tonight. That what you're looking to, because it overcomes all the disappointments and distresses of this life. Because you're focused upon where you're going. And heaven is your home. May that be so with us. You know, it's amazing. There's something almost processional about this psalm. You know, when it comes to a big gathering, there's often a ceremony attached to it. People are making a progress. They're actually walking along in order to have that rendezvous, that meet-up. And, you know, the whole process is symbolical. You know, it's amazing. I know it's not directly upon this, but it's amazing. You go to Psalm 118. And what's so special about Psalm 118, if you read it at some time to yourself, Psalm 118 is a processional. Even in ancient Hebrew times, it was something that was sung while people were marching along. They were making a progress. They were going from A to B. And if you go through Psalm 118, you can see it's the processional that's led by the Lord Jesus himself. And he's referring to what he's going to achieve. Yes, it's that psalm that contains those words. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And there's a progress being made as he goes from Olivet to Calvary. There's a procession for you. And we see what it depicts and what it achieves. And that's what we're looking at in that psalm, Psalm 118. And what was so special about it? It was the very last psalm that Jesus ever sang before he died. Because as they celebrated the Passover, there were certain hymns that were always sung at the Passover. It was part of their custom and part of their Mosaic ritual. They always did it. And it was the last psalm that they sang before they went out into the dark night of Gethsemane. The last psalm that he sang. And if you read that psalm again when you get home, you'll see something, I think, of the significance of it. How precious are those last words, aren't they? We hang upon the last words of the Lord before he died. And we see the last hymn that he sang. And it's a processional. And a procession is, in a very eloquent way, going from A to B. All right, you can make the journey in a purely prosaical way from A to B. You can walk from here to the parish church, and there'd be no significance about it. But if it's a procession where people are decked up and with whatever gear, and there's a band playing and whatnot, and a choir singing, you're making the same journey, but it's got a significance to it. It's got a meaning to it. And that's what we see at work here in this progress that's set before us. And can I emphasize again the fact that they're being brought. They're being brought. Jesus draws the chosen race by his sweet, resistless grace. Have you been drawn to Jesus? Is he drawing you to himself? That's such a crucial question, isn't it, in our lives? Are we being drawn to him? Through all the circumstances and different concerns of life, are we being drawn to him? That's the question. And that's what we see at work here. So then, progress. And now finally, their presentation. At the crowning glory of these things, with gladness, verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. They shall enter into the king's palace. You know, we read, don't we, in that song of degree, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. You know, if you think for a moment about somebody who comes from the backwards of Israel, and from outer Zebulun or outer Manasseh, they're country yokels. You know, they haven't been up to the big city very much. But it's a great high day and a holiday when they go up to Jerusalem. And there's this thrilling thought. One says to his mate, to his fellow, you know, tomorrow we'll be standing inside Jerusalem. We'll have come to God's house itself. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? I love to read Christian biography. It's a major pastime with me at bedtime. I mean, there are some books that are a bit too tough, a bit too heavy for that time of night. Well, I find at any rate, you know, if it's intense technical study, you know, you don't do that at 11:30 at night. It just won't work anyway. But I love to read Christian biography at bedtime. That's the last thing I do. And I've been going through quite a few lives of God's people. And one life I've reread is the life of Dr. John Rabbi Duncan, as he was known, the great Scottish divine from the 19th century. I love his words. I love his meditations. They ring so true in a very singular way. And, well, he's full of wisdom. And, you know, I could quote a whole string of sayings of his. But what hit me in rereading his life was this, is that, you know, he was a man who was often troubled with doubts and fears. Don't get me wrong, he was a godly man, a gracious man who was loved by many, but this was one of his big problems. There were times when he doubted his salvation. But at the end, there was such wonderful peace. And I'm given to understand that on his deathbed, these verses were incredible comfort to him. And it struck me so powerfully. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. These were dying thoughts for him, but they were wonderfully comforting thoughts that he was going to be brought into the king's palace. That's a tremendous thought. That was his destination and his goal. They shall enter into the king's palace. Does that thrill you? Does that move you? The thought that that's where you're going to be? In the king's palace? Well, we know it brought great comfort to him. You know, sometimes he would be asked, well, various questions. At the one particular point in time, he was asked, he put the question and then he answered it himself. Who would I most like to see when I get to glory? Now, he's got to be careful here because he gave different answers at different points in his life. There was one point when he was asked the question and he said, well, I'd like to see, apart from the Lord Jesus himself, I mean, that's a no-brainer, isn't it? You want to see him more than anybody else. But apart from him, who would you like to see? And one particular time he answered, well, I'd like to see the angel that appeared to my Lord in the garden. I'd like to get a feel of that, how he could strengthen him in that awful hour of darkness. But at another time, he answered it very differently. Apart from the Lord Jesus, who would you like most to see in glory? Apart from him, that is, the Lamb's all the glory. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. That's what we really want to see, him. But apart from that, what would you most like to see? And he answered it like this. I would like to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. I want to be her. I want to be her. Think about it. I would like to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. Because here is a sight that will completely complement and reflect the beauty of the King. That's tremendous stuff. And wonderful for us to contemplate and to think. You see, this idea of being brought, of presentation. We touched upon it this morning, didn't we? When we took a look at that, one of those first great innocent dramas of our existence, when the Lord brought Eve to Adam. And he presented Adam with her. Here was God's creation and gift. He brought her to him. Here was the presentation. And it is a tremendous thought, isn't it, as we look upon these things. They shall enter into the king's palace. You know, we're looking at joys here which are yet beyond us. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. We've read this evening, haven't we, of how the Lord will wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more sorrow, no more sadness. And so this final coming into the king's palace will be without any sorrow or grief or pain at all. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. You know how some things are too wonderful to give any expression to. I'm thinking, you know, in passing of the great set of children's stories by the late C.S. Lewis, and The Last Battle, which is the last book. And it's a glimpse, it's a vision of heaven. And the writer says, well, all this is too wonderful, it's too lovely for me to talk about. He says, I've got to stop here because it's too marvellous for me to try and even begin to imagine or express. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. Whenever godly men seek to talk about these things, they run dry because words and thoughts and feelings can't express the joy and the rapture of what it amounts to. I think Bunyan is as eloquent as anybody here. that is written on the matter. I remember once somebody putting up a question on the website somewhere. It's so long ago now, and I replied in these terms, and it was so well received. How to end a story like that? How to end the Pilgrim's Progress? How's he going to end the book? What's he going to finish up with? I'm afraid our earthly stories land up like this, and you know, it's all very well. They all lived happily ever after. That's how fairy tales end, isn't it? And yeah, that may be so. But Bunyan closes, I think, that section of the Pilgrim's Progress with a powerful eloquence. He's watched Christian and his companion in the distance go up into the city. And all the bells are ringing as they go up into the city. And what does Bunyan say? And he says, I wished myself among them. And so ends his narrative. I wished myself among them. And that's so expressive, isn't it? And it's so wonderful for us to reflect upon. Well, we must leave these things there. But here we have this blessed prospect of actually entering into the king's palace. And they shall enter into the king's palace. As you go through Psalm 45, it's a bit like this. You know, there are some things that start off good and go on getting better and better. I remember a particular Sunday I had, I think it was 2016, at a particular chapel. It was an amazing day. I can't go into details now, but it was a day that started off good. And it was a bit of a foretaste of things to come, because it went on getting better all the way through that day. And this psalm is like that. It starts off good, doesn't it? And of course it starts off good. But it goes on getting better right to the end of the psalm. That's what's so wonderful about it. And we have to say the Lord's work. He hath done all things well. May God bless his word to us and our thoughts upon his truth here tonight. May the Lord be with us and bless his word to us. Amen.